Most of you know that it is my great privilege, week by week, to read the scriptures on air over VCY Radio. Recently, in the course of reading through the scriptures, I read through the book of Judges. I don't know how long ago it was since you last read through the book of Judges, but I can tell you when I finished reading that, I felt like I wanted to take a bath. It's a book full of the record of treachery, deceit, debauchery, degradation. There's just nothing pretty about it at all. And it's easy to understand when you come to the end of the book and you read these words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I don't know about you, but I read those words. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I find myself saying, wow, that sounds like an awful lot like today's culture, doesn't it? Nobody seems to care about whether or not there are laws that demand certain behavior from us. Even in what would pass for a law-abiding society. Generally speaking, amongst people in the world, the American society would be considered a law-abiding society. But you know, as well as I do, that here and there, over and over again, constantly, there is that chipping away from any kind of absolute law and authority. And sad to say, it doesn't just exist in the world out there. We, the family of God, tend to act that way as well. Within the culture of the church, we tend to chip away here and there, to find loopholes and ways around, rather than to looking for absolutes. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began with what is known as the Beatitudes and proceeded from there to describe the role of the people whom the Beatitudes describe. The Beatitudes really are just an introduction to the sermon. The sermon will actually begin when we get to verse 21. But in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember I called your attention to the fact that verse 3, the first beatitude in Matthew 5, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then the end of that list of beatitudes makes the same statement. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I call your attention to that a second time in this series of sermons so that I might point out that that's Jesus' way of telling us who he's talking to. He's talking to those who are already citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And everything in the Beatitudes describes the kind of character the citizens of the kingdom have and should pursue. Then we come to today's text, and Jesus begins by saying, "Do not think that I came to abolish." The word abolish means to destroy or tear down, do away with. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And once again, we have a descriptive statement that describes for us what Jesus is talking about. He makes the same statement over in chapter 7 and verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And that phrase repeated here in verse 17 and then in chapter 7, verse 12, summarizes for us the subject of the Sermon on the Mount. What subject is that, you will ask? Well, the subject of it is found in the title of the sermon. It's the law of the kingdom. What is the law of the kingdom? Well, the term, the law and the prophets, through the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, is used kind of like a technical term, and it represents the entirety of the Old Testament. So when Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, he's referring to the whole Bible that they had in their possession, which was the Old Testament. So you will remember that the Old Testament was lifted up in several ways as being of supreme importance. For instance, if you would turn back to the Psalms with me and remember the very familiar first psalm, which sets up a contrast right away by stating in verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And if you stop there and ask yourself, how does he avoid that? What's different about him? Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Or you could come to that very, very beautiful tribute to the Word of God, Psalm 19, and the very first descriptive phrase concerning God's Word is verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, he's talking about a body of truth that encompasses all that is in the Old Testament. And what is the subject matter of the Old Testament, we should ask ourselves? Well, turn to Luke chapter 24, which is the section describing the encounters of the risen Lord with his disciples, the first one being with the two on the road to Emmaus, who didn't recognize who he was, and they expressed great despair that they saw him crucified, and now it's the third day, they said, and we still don't know what happened. So Jesus responds to them in verse 27. Well, go back to verse 25, actually. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses, that's the law, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, so now you have the law and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then later on in the same chapter, talking to all of his disciples together, he says in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets are about Jesus, our King. Since we're talking about the law of the kingdom, it is our King who is talking about the law and the prophets. So if you're taking notes, what you ought to have written now, and I apologize for not giving it to you, what you ought to have written now is point number one, the fulfillment of the law. The fulfillment of the law, verse 17. Basically, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. That is indeed what he said. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, to complete. How did that work out? Well, one commentary that I read, and I didn't do any extensive research in the subject of the prophets, but one commentary that I was reading said that in Matthew alone, there are 19 prophecies concerning Jesus fulfilled. So when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish what the law and the prophets had to say, I came to fulfill, basically, he is claiming that when the prophets spoke about this coming one, they were talking about himself. That's how he fulfills the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. But may I suggest to you also, and perhaps more importantly for our discussion today, Jesus also fulfilled the law. Let me suggest three ways that Jesus fulfilled the law. First of all, he fulfilled the law in his life. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul writes, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, it's easy to read words like that and just sort of pass over them and not stop and reflect upon what an incredible statement that really is. Because who was he while he was on earth? Well, Paul gave us a good piece of insight and information concerning who he was in Philippians chapter 2, you remember, when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped after." He was God. That's who he was. He was God. God in the flesh. And so, when Paul writes in Galatians that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son born under the law, that is saying God the Son subjected himself while he was on earth to his own law. He lived by the law of God. The authority of the Old Testament ruled his life. And we, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we ought to be much quicker, I think, than we are to subject ourselves to the law of God. Jesus, during his life, said in John chapter 8, verse 46, one of his discussions with his Jewish detractors, he said to them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Now remember, he lived under the law. So what was his challenge? What was he after? "Which of you convicts me of sin?" He was saying, "Here's the law, take it, examine my life, and tell me where I'm wrong." And they couldn't do it. "If I speak the truth," he said, "why do you not believe me?" So Jesus fulfilled the law in his life. And we ought to ask ourselves, do I? Look, please, with me at Hebrews chapter 9, where we will find recorded for us another area in which Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law in his death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." You see, what the writer of Hebrews is referring to there is the ceremonial law of sacrifices. And the law of sacrifices were intended to, in their day, to cover sin so that the sinning Israelite could make the appropriate sacrifice and still be in fellowship with God, because the sacrifice bore his sin at the altar, as it were. Jesus came, and in the picture of those animal sacrifices, Jesus came not going into the literal earthly tabernacle. Jesus came and went into the holy place, not with the blood of a bull or a goat or a calf. He went into the holy place with his blood, and thus fulfilled the law. And you remember what happened when Jesus died upon the cross and finally said, "It is finished." The veil of the temple, separating the sinners from the Holy of Holies, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, because the perfect sacrifice had been made. And now God could say, "Welcome." And what does that mean to you and me? Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. Paul wrote, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Ungodly, that is to say, people not worth dying for, if you will. "Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, though perhaps for a good man some would dare to die. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So when the veil of the temple was torn in two, it was like God saying, Your sin is covered. Come on in. I would be remiss if I didn't pause at this moment and ask you to examine your own heart with respect to whether or not your sin is covered. Have you trusted Christ, the ultimate perfect sacrifice for sin? Have you been to the cross where you've come away with the assurance that there on that cross, that implement of death, Christ bore away your sin in his body on the cross? Have you? That's why he died. That's why he fulfilled the law. Trust him. Trust him to take away your sin. One other thing we ought to consider about his fulfillment of the law, look at Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8, where we read at verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who have been to the cross and accepted Christ's death for themselves. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see? How did he fulfill the law? The requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Because when he died, he took away the sin problem. He took us out from under the necessity of every day of our life, making sure that our life lined up with the law, otherwise we would be condemned. Not anymore. We are in Christ, who died for our sins, who took the condemnation for us. And we are, as we sang earlier, complete in him, the law having been fulfilled. So let's go from verse 17 to verse 18, talk about the finality of the law. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The finality of the law. It's Jesus is saying here, the law is absolute. You can't tinker with it. You can't adjust it. You can't revise it. It says what God intended for it to say. It means what God intended for it to mean. It is final. People like to pick up on Paul's assurance that we are not under law, but under grace. And take that to mean that we now have license to live as we please because we're ruled by the grace of God. That's a perversion of Scripture. It's not what the Bible teaches. We are not under law in terms of how God is going to dispense justice to us. Justice was dispensed at the cross. And those who accept that for themselves, justice has been satisfied. In that sense, you are not under the law. But be sure of this. when you read the moral code of God, it still speaks for God, and He expects you to pay attention. The finality of the law. Not one slight little stroke of a letter is going to be pass away or ignored or make no difference so long as the universe stands. So how long does the law serve? How long is it over us? How long does it tell us what God expects, and how long does it bear legitimate authority in our life? Well, the psalmist wrote, Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Forever. It's not ever going to lose its authority. There's never going to come a time when you can say, I'm no longer obligated. I no longer have to worry about that. I no longer have to pay any attention. You always have to pay attention. You always have to submit. What purpose does the law serve then? We who have been freed from the condemnation of the law, what purpose does it serve today? Well, let me give you a couple of answers. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul writes, beginning at verse 8, "But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." What is Paul saying about the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to convict of sin. The purpose of the law is to point out those kinds of things in your life and mine and say, guilty. That's what it's for. It's God's system of justice. It's like the police detective who's done the investigation and has built the case and comes in the name of the law and says, "You are now under arrest for," and spell out the offense. Then he trots you off to jail and he books you, this policeman does, and you go into court. And the prosecuting attorney trots out the evidence, what God's law says. And the jury looks at it, and the jury looks at you, and the jury says, guilty. Now, there are a lot of weaknesses to that analogy, so don't take it too far. But the point is, that's what the law does. It points out sin and calls it what it is. And it says those who are sinful by that standard are guilty before God. That's what it does. So does it leave us there? Well, no, not really. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. You read in verse 24, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor." In their days, the tutor was the person assigned by the head of the household to take responsibility for the child, to train the child and teach him how to live. and to take him to other places where he could learn things he needed to learn. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. For what reason? So that we may be justified by faith. So we stand before that law that was described for us in 1 Timothy, and it fingers the sin in our life, and we see that there's nothing we can do about it. And so what does it do? It says, there's Christ. Go hide in him. And we go to Christ, and he says, everything's all right. I paid the penalty. You're forgiven. You're justified. You're declared righteous. That's the law. That's the finality of the law. That's what it's for. There is the forewarning concerning the law, verse 19. Whoever then, since the law is final, since it stands, it's forever, it's always in effect, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Two warnings in that verse. Number one, be careful how you live. Be careful how you live. Because you see, the way you live shows people what is right and what is wrong from your perspective. So if you are living the kind of life that a spiritually immature person is watching you to get hints for how to live, and your life is careless about the law, then you're leading them astray. You're teaching them to annul the law, to not pay any attention, to take liberties, if you will. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Because if you do that, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Called by whom? By God. God will say to you, if you live a careless life and lead others astray, you will be considered least in the kingdom. You didn't know that God had a gradation, did you? You didn't know that when you get to heaven, we won't all be standing on the same level, did you? But that's what it says. Be careful how you live. Obviously, the other part is be careful what you teach. If you live carelessly, you lead people astray, because that's a form of teaching. But if you teach rebelliously, that leads people astray. So Jesus gave this warning in Luke chapter 17. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. Don't be a stumbling block to somebody else. Don't be guilty of being careless about the demands of God's word in your own life. Because when you are thereby a stumbling block. And God will declare you to be least in the kingdom. Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I would like to have been there the day Jesus said that to the people of his day. I can almost hear the collective, what? I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees were so meticulous about obeying the law that they had built this massive amount of interpretive rules and regulations to hem in every aspect of behavior. So much so, by the way, that it had become more important how they respected the traditions than it did the actual law, but they were meticulous. So the issue Jesus is raising here is that the law of the kingdom effects a radical transformation for those who are in the kingdom, for the citizens of the kingdom. The law of the kingdom is a transforming supernatural thing. It's not mere conformity to rules and regulations, which is what the scribes and the Pharisees had reduced it to. So the contrast is with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and what Jesus calls for is, first of all, this is the contrast. This is the kind of thing that the Pharisees were dealing with, so he sets a contrast. Jesus is interested in righteousness that is internal, not external. Righteousness that is internal, not external. Luke 16:15, he said to them, "You are those," the scribes and the Pharisees, "you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." They went around making a show of their piety, and they enjoyed being noticed. Jesus, talking to his disciples, said, they have their reward. They did what they did to be seen of men. They were seen of men. End of transaction. Jesus proclaims to us a righteousness that is internal. Question for you and me to ask is, are we different in here? Has the grace of God touched us in here? Have we been transformed internally? Secondarily, Jesus is calling for righteousness that is moral, not ceremonial. Moral, not ceremonial. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees said, or Pharisees and scribes, asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. What the Pharisees were concerned about was that ceremonial washing. In other places, Jesus said, you know what? You wash the pot and the pan, the dish and your hands, but you're not worried about the gunk that's in your heart and defiles your life when it comes out of your mouth. You see, Jesus is saying you need to be more concerned about moral purity than ceremonial purity. Jesus is interested in righteousness that is God-ordained and not man-made. Chapter 7 of Mark, same chapter we're already in, verse 9. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would have helped you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. See, they had created this little traditional rule that said, you know, if you can say, well, I've already decided to use this for God, then you're not under obligation to help your father and mother when they have any need. Of course, behind it all was the real fact is they didn't intend to use it for anybody but themselves. They made this rule to get around the real law. God wants God-ordained laws, not man-made laws. What about the rules you live by? Are they man-made rules? Or do they hang on the scriptures? God is interested in righteousness that is God-centered and not self-centered. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And he also told this parable to some people, beginning verse 9, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You remember this story, don't you? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the kind of righteousness God wants. What was the Pharisee saying? This is what I'm like. God, you ought to be glad to have me. But that righteousness didn't come from God. The tax collector's righteousness did come from God. That's the whole point. Does God get honor? And finally, Jesus is interested in righteousness that is sensitive and not just orthodox. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And of course, what Jesus was saying ultimately to the Pharisees and what he says to us is that you can be perfectly orthodox and be insensitive to those things. You can be perfectly orthodox and be insensitive to God. You can be perfectly orthodox and be insensitive to the people around you. Orthodoxy doesn't automatically mean that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Orthodoxy doesn't mean that you love other people as you love yourself. And that's the kind of righteousness Jesus wants, righteousness that is sensitive. Well, let me just say one final thing. The righteousness that God requires can only be received. It cannot be merited. You can't earn it. You can't work it up from inside of yourself. This kind of righteousness is supernatural righteousness, and it can only be received, not merited. Galatians chapter 2, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans 3:21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. What is the question that needs to be answered? Have you received the righteousness of God? Have you received it as a gift? If not, then whatever else might be true of you, you're not righteous today. And if you're not righteous before God, you stand condemned. Question is, will you come to Christ and receive His righteousness? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to bear away our sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. Thank you, Lord. And thank you for giving us your law that constantly reminds us of our need of a righteousness from outside of ourselves. May it be that everyone who is here, having not yet received the righteousness of Christ, will do so today. In His name we pray. Amen.